following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I think it's safe to say that the most famous Christian song that has ever been written and ever recorded would have to be Amazing Grace. It was written by a former slave trader by the name of John Newton a few centuries ago, and it was his description of the mercy of God in his life and what the Lord had done for him and God's grace. But about 16 years ago, CBS Television hijacked the song Amazing Grace and used it as a TV title called The Amazing Race. Many of you are familiar with it because it turned out to be the number one show on that network. In The Amazing Race, there are about 10 to 12 families that come together, and they're going through this incredible race. They travel the world in a month. They collect clues. They compete in different exercises, and they have checkpoints along the way. And the way it works is the last couple to check in at that checkpoint is eliminated. Not much grace, is there, in The Amazing Race? But I suppose that if there were a section of the Bible that we could call The Amazing Race, it's where your Bible is right now. Without a doubt, the most famous portion of Scripture in Philippians is where we're at today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. This is Paul's great description of the amazing race. And if you know anything about Paul, if you've read his epistles, you know that on a regular basis, he draws from the athletic world allegories, metaphors, illustrations to describe our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul does that right here. He's telling us to put on our running shoes. Notice in verse 12 with me, if you would. And you'll want to leave your Bibles open, because after these verses and one more verse, you'll either want to look at it or jot it down on your own. This is participatory worship today. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." You know, I mentioned a minute ago that Paul uses a lot of sports illustrations, and if you read his epistles, I believe he was really a sports fan. If Paul were living today, last night he would have done what most of you did. He would have watched the Big Ten Championship, and certainly he would have been rooting for the Buckeyes. But he uses all sorts of analogies. For an example, you find Paul using the terminology of boxing. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about fighting. He says, "I fight," that is, "I box." And not as one beating the air, he says. In other words, I'm not just shadow boxing, but I'm in the ring. I'm ready for a good fight. I'm ready to move forward. At the end of his life, that's what he talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "I have fought a good fight." He also uses wrestling terms when he talks about pressed down but not taken out. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and powers of this world." But by far, I think Paul's favorite illustration, sports illustration, is the analogy of a foot race. Always talking about running. Always talking about moving forward. In the 5th chapter of Galatians, he writes, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you?" Or he's saying, "Who hindered you in this situation?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in a way that you will be worthy of the prize." Now, in that show, the prize is $1 million. In the spiritual world, the prize is worth much more than $1 million, because eternity is so much wonderful than anything we could experience on this earth. There's a much greater prize. Let me show that to you. This is the last verse that I'll provide for you today on the screen. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul said, "All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it. Why do we do? Why do we run the race? Why do we want to be faithful to God? We're going to get an eternal prize. How many of you are looking forward to that day when all your questions will be answered, when we'll have that prize given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's wonderful to live on this earth. It's incredible to be able to come to the house of the Lord and worship. But this is just hockey practice compared to what's going to happen when we get in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we're going to receive. He's talking about the judgment seat for believers. Now, tune into this for a moment. When you get home today, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul discusses the Bema seat judgment, where we will stand before the Lord and be judged for all the works that we do in our body. We will be rewarded for them, but also the evil things. Even as a Christian, there's nothing that will go unaccounted for. It's not a heaven or hell judgment, but it is a reward judgment when we think of being before the Lord. And so think of your life today as a race course. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you got saved, you got a pair of spiritual Nikes. And God placed them on your feet for you to begin to move forward and make progress. That's why metaphors like this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 are used. If we walk in the light, in the linear, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have the terminology of running the race. And today, we want you to think of this building as the aid station, or an aid station on your way to heaven. All over this nation and all around the world, there are rest stops that we call churches. The purpose of coming to a church is to get your battery charged. Say amen. The purpose of coming to church is to learn from the Word of God. What hurdles are waiting out there in front of me? How can I do better? That's why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the truth is, some of you in this room who have given your life to Jesus Christ have stumbled, and you've fallen, and you feel like you cannot get up. But the Lord would say to you today, you can get up again with the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you can move forward for Him. You can run toward Christ-likeness. You can run with the end. Don't just live for today. The greatest fool is the fool that just lives for the present, the joys, the things of this life, but to move with the end in mind of running toward Jesus Christ. And so in the verses that I just read to you, Paul's using this racing example, and he gives us five ingredients, I believe five essential ingredients, to successfully be able to run this race for the Lord. In the bulletin that you have today, there's an insert. I'd like you to take it out and jot these five things down that a winner in the Lord really needs. The first thing that Paul says, a winner needs dissatisfaction. If you're running the race for the Lord, you can't be satisfied with what happened yesterday or just even what's now, but you're constantly pressing. You're constantly moving. Paul's going to tell us it's no time to let up or lighten up or to rest. A winner needs a healthy dissatisfaction. For Paul, he talked about his desires. He said, I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew. It was the law for him, the Hebrew thing, and he kept the Old Testament laws. He told us, we looked at it last week, he said, I kept them perfectly. But he got rid of all of that and pressed on that he may gain Christ. Notice, I hope your Bible's still open, in verse 10 and 11, what Paul says. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I'll do anything. But then notice what he says quickly after that. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now that's such a relief for everyone in this room to hear the Apostle Paul say that. Because we would think Paul, maybe the greatest Christian outside of Jesus Christ, is saying, I have not arrived. After 30 years from the Damascus Road experience, I am still growing in my walk with the Lord. 30 years of obedience, and I have not arrived. I am not perfect. And that's important because previous statements that Paul made would surface that maybe made you think he had arrived, especially in the first part of that chapter when he says he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. Concerning the law, he said, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness contained in the law, he said, I was perfect. And then God did an unusual thing in Paul's life. God saved him and changed him. and he realized that any hope that he had was when he realized he had not reached perfection. Can I say this to you? If you think that you know enough about God, if you've learned enough to get along and you don't need any more, you're just on the brink where Satan wants you to be. There are some people that think, you know, I can reach this point of perfection and I can be okay. In fact, denominations, unfortunately, have been built around the tenet of something called sinless perfection, eradication of the sin nature. It's nothing new. Charles Spurgeon battled this mindset in the 1800s when he met a person that says, I feel like that bent to sin has totally been taken out of my life. And Spurgeon said, really? He said, really? Whereupon Spurgeon took a pitcher of water and threw it in the man's face. And he reacted just like you would. And Charles Spurgeon said, I thought so. I thought so. You are as human as I am human. You go through the same things that I go through. And the second thing that Paul tells us here is that this imperfection, this dissatisfaction, is it drives us upward and onward. Now think about this really. Watch this. How many of you stayed up and watched the game last night? Confess your sin before God right now. How many did? Look all across this room. Can I tell you what I'm impressed with? You're in church this morning. It wasn't enough to have that thrill. You're here today, and that doesn't mean that the sinners, that backsliders that stayed in bed today are, no, I was just being serious. But anyway, but the fact that you purposed in your heart, I want to be in the house of God. I want to get up. I want to come forward. You're pressing onward. You're pressing. It's not for anything that would happen in this building alone, but that God would speak to you and help you grow. And can I tell you, when you're thinking about running this race, what if Paul would have compared himself to other people? He didn't do it. Every time that you read about Paul, singularly, he is running his race before God. When you are running your race, please do not compare yourself with any other Christian how they're running their race, because we're all different. Someone has correctly said, it's never fair to compare. And some of you are great sprinters in your spiritual walk. Some of you, as Charles Swindoll wrote, it's one step forward and two steps backward. And you get back up and you try again and you try to move forward and you stumble and you do fall. And some of you will run into heaven. Some of you will walk into heaven. Some of you will crutch your way into heaven. And some of you will be dragged into heaven by the Holy Spirit of God. But you run your race with your ability, and as much as lieth within you, press on to what God wants you to be. Amen? So the first ingredient is dissatisfaction. And turn to your neighbor and say this: I am not satisfied with the end result of my spiritual walk. That's a lot, but try it. I am not satisfied with the end result today of my spiritual walk. In other words, there's more room for growing. I'll never give you that many words again. I know that was hard. So here's the second one. A winner not only needs dissatisfaction, a winner needs concentration. Concentration. You say, what are you talking about? Concentration. He's talking about focus. Did anyone get a listen to Coach Meyer last night after the game? He said, I told my team all week, focus, focus, focus is the most important thing to do. And Paul is saying to us, focus, focus, focus. Why is that important? Because in the world we live in, especially in the spiritual realm, where no one forces you as adults to come to church, it's so easy to let little things clutter up your life. It is so easy to major on the minors and the important things not get taken care of spiritually in your life. Notice what Paul said in verse 13 about concentration. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Now stop right there. Notice it doesn't say, brethren, 18 things that I do. Paul says, just this one thing that I do. That's a very important scripture in the New Testament. Notice it. Look at it again if you have an authorized version. He says, this one thing I do. Will you notice that the word I do, words I do, are in italicized print? When you see that in italicized print, you know what it means? It means it wasn't in the original manuscripts. It means that the translators, the scribes, put it in there as inference. But the way it would literally read is like this: this one thing, just this one thing. And we see illustrations of that all through the scripture. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, talked about what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, Lord, I've kept all your commandments since the time I was a child. And the Lord Jesus responded to him, and he said, well, there's one thing that you lack. Go sell all that you've done, everything but the right thing. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me. Now, here's an example of why you should not run anyone else's race. Because God did not tell you to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He told that man running that race that that's what he was supposed to do. Why would the Lord do that? Because the Lord knew the one thing that had a hold of his soul. And the Lord knows the one thing that has hold of your soul and my soul. And he'll call us out on that thing and say, this one thing I want you to do, this one thing I want you to let go, and I want you to move forward. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? They're coming, Lazarus, they're coming in the house. Jesus is there, he's going to teach. And so they're having dinner. And the Bible says that Martha was in the kitchen, busy preparing many things. And she came out and interrupted Jesus' teaching. And she said, Lord, I'm preparing for all these people, and Mary is just sitting here with the men listening to you preach. Will you tell her to come in here and help me? And the Lord said to him, Martha, Martha, you are distracted by many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the better part. You remember the blind man that was in the temple? The religious elite came to him and said, the man who healed you is a sinner. It's not acceptable. And the blind man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Or how about the psalmist David in Psalm 27 when he cried out to the Lord? He said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Someone has correctly said this, winners are winners because they concentrate on one thing. They're specialists. They don't spread themselves too thin. Athletes that are good are athletes that concentrate and focus. When I say the name Jason Day to you, you probably don't think of field hockey or tennis or baseball. But you think of the former number one golfer in the world that lives just across the road from here. And if one thing you need to know about Jason Day and all professional golfers is that they're focused on what they do. Jason is so focused, he's recently built an addition where I understand he's able to electronically practice his game when he's not able to be on the course and do different things. He's focusing on that. But one of the biggest problems that you have and that I have, since we're not professionals at the spiritual walk, is that we just let ourselves get spread too thin. Now, this is just us, and we're not televising it. Run those cameras. We're not televising this. But how many of you in the past have wanted to work in Vacation Bible School, but you were just too busy to do it? Come on, just raise your hand if that's happened in the past. Two people. Lord, I give up, God. How many of you have ever wanted to do a Bible study and you're well-intentioned about it and then you get distracted? Those things happen. We can get off course. And the reason we get off course is, well, you know, there's the boat and the motor. You got to take care of that. You paid for it. You got to go on the lake. And you know, you got this vacation time coming, and I've got to save. I can't give to the work of the Lord because this, you know, if I don't take this vacation, people fall apart without a vacation. That's really, really important. I've got to take care of that thing. And Lord, you know, I want to do good, and I intend to do good, but I'm not doing good, and I'm not doing good because I spread myself too thin. You haven't learned to say no to some things, so you can say yes to some better things. A college professor was trying to teach this principle in a philosophy class. And so he said, young men and young women, I want to ask you a question. Let me know when this jar is full. And he had a big gallon mason jar, and he brought in big rocks like this. And he said, just tell me when it's full. And he began putting the jars in, placing them very delicately, got it filled to the top. And they said, stop, it's full. And he said, you think it's full? They said, yes. He said, no, it's not full. And then he began to take a bucket from underneath his shelf of little pebbles, tiny little pebbles. And he started pouring them over the bigger rocks, and they filtered down through those big rocks and through the crevices, found their way down, and until it was full. And he said, now is it full? And they already caught on. They said, no, it's not full. Fill it again. And he said, you're right, it's not full. And then he reached down and got a bucket of sand, and he put that sand up and sifted it down, and it permeated all of the pebbles and worked its way down in the rocks. And he said, now is it full? And they were on a roll. And they said, no, fill it again. And he took a bucket of water, and he poured the water over the sand, through the rocks, and down in the stone, and it filled it up. And he said, now is it full? And they said, yes, now it's full. He said, you're right. He said, young men and young women, what's the principle of what I've just done? One young man raised his hand and said, you can do a whole lot more than you can think you can do with your schedule. You can stay really busy. And he said, no, you've missed the whole point. The point is this, he said. If you do not put the big things in first, you'll never get the little things done. The big things have to be taken care of. The priorities of life. I want to tell you, it's good to go on vacation. It's good to take care of the boat and the motor. It's good to do all the things in life that you're doing. But if you do not get the priorities right in your mason jar of life, you'll never be able to put the primary things in there. Do you get that? Say amen. And so we put Christ first. Why do you think that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength to be able to do that? J. Wilbur Chapman, a great churchman of the 19th century, said it this way. He said, anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. We have to move and we have to trust the Lord that way. So the concentration that's there, the dissatisfaction that's there. Then the third thing that's very, very important, please get this one in your race, a winner must run in the right direction. We need direction. We don't want to be like Roy Ruggles back at the beginning of the 20th century, the football player that ran the wrong way and cost a ball game. You want to move in the right direction and go forward. Notice what he said in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's direction. I'm moving forward and not backward. Can you imagine an athlete trying to run forward and looking back all the time? They couldn't win the race. My grandson could beat them. Can you imagine how many Christians are running the race for the Lord and you keep looking back like Lot's wife? You keep looking back to the desires and the salty things of the world. You keep looking back to yesterday and things. Paul said, hey, one thing I do, I forget the past. I put that stuff behind me. I move forward. Or sometimes we want to move forward. We don't look back, but we look in two worlds at the same time. And we're trying to run a race in two lanes. You ever tried that one? It goes something like this. It's in the Bible, in the book of James. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's double here. I love the Lord. I love the world. I love the world. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I love the world. And you never can decide. And it says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now catch this. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Do not think that you'll have the blessings of God. Do not think that you can say, God, bless this and prosper this, whatever it is I'm trying to do. We have to move forward. And Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Now you can tune me out for the next 30 seconds if you want to. But I am just amazed how our country has suddenly found a conscience in the last 30 days. It has just blown my mind. How a country with no morals that can sanction same-sex marriage, that can kill little babies, all of a sudden think the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin is to touch a woman's buttocks. And if that happened and it was molestation and things that were wrong, it should be dealt with, castrate the guy, do anything you want to. But I'm telling, amen, a lady said that. But guys, here's what I want to ask you. How far do we go with this stupid thing? How far do we go? You say, well, it's not stupid if someone's trying to press themselves on that. I get that. I understand that. Let's suppose for a moment that every accusation that's come out has been true. What the world is missing is what the Bible teaches, and it is this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And to hold something against someone from 30 years ago and say they no longer are credible to be able to serve in a public office is the biggest scam and lie that Satan is trying to pass down the trip. The Peter denied Jesus Christ. He said, I don't even know the man, blankety blank blank. What did Jesus do? He said, you're no good ever again. You cannot preach. You betrayer of me. 58 days later, Peter got to preach the sermon of Pentecost. David had Bathsheba's wife, husband Uriah killed, murdered him because he had an affair with his wife. God didn't castrate him. God didn't say you cannot be king anymore. There were consequences, and there are consequences to sin. But David said in Psalm 51, he said, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that comes. Guys, every one of us in this room, every person you're hearing about, needs the forgiveness of God in their lives. And if there's sin, there are consequences to that sin. But don't you believe the lie for a minute that Judge Roy Moore or that Matt Lauer or that anyone else they're attacking right now is of no benefit in the future. We have to have a future to look towards. There are people that have murdered people and got out of prison in 7 years. To say because you said something inappropriate to someone that you never again can serve? Well, thank you. I feel better. And so as we look forward to this, Paul says, just forget the things that are behind and move forward. Now, I'm not saying to ignore them, but even Christians want to look back. I hope you're not one of these. Well, I really liked it better when we sang all the hymns in the church. That's when we had church, back in 58, when men dressed like men and women dressed like men. Women. Cut that from the tape. I just see the wrong group getting a hold of that. But you know, you look back. Well, everything was perfect back then. This is the good old days, the way that it used to be all the time. Guys, what about the race today, moving forward? Paul says in verse 14, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching ahead toward those things that are before us in the Lord. And then he says this. He says, I press toward the goal. That word press means push a lot. I'll tell you something that may surprise you. It's the same word that's in verse 6. For persecute. When Paul said, I persecuted the church, in Strong's Concordance, if you look it up, both Greek words are the same, and it means to push. I push the church. I press on. I'm putting Jesus Christ first in anything that I can do. And God says, forget the past. You say you can't forget the past. God does. It doesn't mean that God is ignorant, but in one place in the Bible, God says, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. That doesn't mean that God has a bad memory. That doesn't mean that God has memory lapses. It simply means that he no longer is influenced by their past in dealing with their sin, but he deals with them right now. And guys, this is the joy. This is what I'm really excited about. I don't care what you've done in the past. I'm sorry for the things I've done in the past. But I'm grateful that every night I can go to sleep with a clear conscience because it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person can know that. And if anything, I would love to get the microphone of ABC, NBC, and CBS and tell every one of these guys and gals that are going through this struggle right now, there is peace in the name of Jesus. There's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can get up and you can dust off your mistake and you can move forward because we can move forward through the power of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the way you move forward is to get above those things, to get high enough and have your focus on spiritual things instead of the base things of the world. Well, your amens are thrilling me. The fourth essential I want you to write down is that a winner needs dedication. We have to be committed and dedicated to this. Notice again in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And verse 14 is a very similar verse. That word press means to exert energy, to sweat it out, you might say, if you're doing spiritual, physical training. He's talking about what does it take to be determined and to have dedication in Christ? What does it take for you to be determined in Christ? What does it take for you to be dedicated in Bible reading? What does it take for you to be committed in your prayer time? It takes effort, it takes action, it takes forward movement. Whatever it is that can keep us from serving God, we need to get those big stones in first and not say, I can't pray because I have a golf game. In the movie Chariots of Fire, you remember that from 1981? Of course, Eric Little, the missionary, true story, was the star in that. But there was another character in that film by the name of Harold Abrams. And Harold Abrams was an incredible runner as well. He was a Jewish gentleman. And in the film, he gets defeated for the very first time in his professional career. And he's so disheartened from it, he's bummed out. He walks over to the bleachers, he puts his head in his hands, and he's just pouting. And his girlfriend comes over to try to console him. And in anger, he looks at her in Scottish brogue that they have, and he says, if I can't win, I will not run. And she looked at him and she said, but Abrams, if you do not run, you cannot win. And that's what the Lord would say to us. Sometimes the devil will make you think, I can't win. What's the use? I can't win. And the Lord would say, if you do not run, you cannot win. Run the race. It's been set before you. That logic is true for us also. That's why in verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the upward call. That's the call of heaven. That's what Steve answered. Steve had worked all of his life. The guy that sat on this front row for 15 years. I used to pray, God, you can take the rest of these people to heaven. Leave me Steve. He says amen, raises his hand, comes from a good Pentecostal background, hugs me at the end of the service, tells me he's praying for me, and I believe it. And Steve went to heaven. But you know what Steve did the last 3 years of his life? The last 3 years of his life, he spent every off day that he had at Ohio State of Ohio Patrol Auxiliary, a police officer, working in his tech IT business. But he drove to Athens, Ohio, every day off, every half day off they had, and built their retirement home. They finished it 11 weeks ago. 10 weeks ago, Stephen was diagnosed with cancer. Friday, Stephen went in the presence of the Lord, went home to be with Jesus Christ. On the day he was dying, I was in the house, and the daughters are there, and Belinda's there, and they're weeping, and they're crying, and he's still alive. And the phone rings, and they made the mistake of answering it. And it was a telemarketer. And a telemarketer lady in a very loud voice says, Martin family, we have very good news for you. You've just won a vacation in paradise. And Rhonda said, ma'am, this is not a good time. My father's dying right now. Oh, I'm so sorry. But you have won a vacation. And she kept going, and Rhonda did the appropriate thing of hanging up. But when she hung up, I said, no, that was an angel from God. Your daddy just won a vacation in paradise. And he doesn't have to come back. And where he's going is where we want to go. And Paul says, press on the upward of where you're going to be, of the focus that you'll have in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, Paul knew it was the end. Stephen knew it was the end. I pray to God that I'll die with the grace that Stephen died. In 10 weeks, I watched him be the same Stephen he was every step of the way. And I know it was by the grace and the strength of God that he did it. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he said this in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now catch this. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So one of the prizes that Paul realizes, I know why I'm here, and I know what's waiting for me in heaven. Someone has said the greatest 2 days of your life are these. The day you were born, because God loved you so much he made you. And if you know this or not, I want to tell you, there's no one else just like you, thank God. You're a tailor model. And God gave you particular gifts and talents and abilities that you have. But the second greatest day of your life is this. It's the day that you realize why God made you. It's the day that you realize your purpose in life. It's the day that you know what he fashioned you for to do. Not, that doesn't mean your vocation, but what he fashioned you to do. And then here's the last thing. Not only do we need the determination, and not only do we need the focus and the direction, but a winner needs collaboration. There are no Lone Ranger winners in the body of Christ. We need that participation with one another. Notice in verse 15 and 16 what it says. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Do you see how many times in those two verses Paul used the analogy of we and us together? The context is there, Paul saying that we are together in this. We're walking forward and racing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the money shot. He says, if you think otherwise, God's big enough to reveal it to you. So participation. Statistics prove that runners run better in packs. They do better in groups. And there are people there that are encouraging them. Come on, you can make it. You can make it. You can do it. Can I say this to you? Christians at Genoa run better in life groups. It's hard to run in a big room like this. You would never normally know about everything that someone's going through. But those of you that are part of a vital life group, you know how precious it is that you have a group of people that are there for you and can minister to you and encourage you and help you. And I'm telling you, if you want to do something to help your spiritual life go faster and run better and stronger, get into an accountability group, get into a life group, a study group, an encouraging group, and what a difference it'll make in all of your life. That's why it says in Galatians 6:2 that we're to bear one another's burdens. And if you decide you don't want to run, you're a Christian, you're on the track, you're going to be drug in by the Holy Spirit if you truly are saved. But here's the danger of not running. People that don't run and just sit on the wayside when they should be on the field running tend to get to look like this. They tend to get fat, they tend to get lethargic, and they tend to get critical. They get a critical eye. Oh, I sure didn't like that teaching. He should sure be able to do a lot better than that. Or I didn't like the way they served me at Genoa. No one shook my hand on the day that I was here. Guys, we want to shake you. We want to shake you in, shake you up, shake you down, and then shake you out. When you leave here, I want you all shook up. Every shake you can get, we want you to have it. But if you come in and somebody forgets to shake your hand, then you just say, God, I'm here for you and no other reason. But instead of criticizing, why not get back in the race? And all the stories about the good old days aren't true. We have to be active. One sports editor put it this way. I love this quote. He said, sports like football, basketball, and hockey develop muscles. That's why Americans have the strongest eyes in the world. Because all we do is watch. We step back and watch everyone else. So to sum it all up, let me say this. Think progress in your spiritual walk, not perfection. You are perfect in Jesus Christ. Here's how to look at yourself. In your shoes, every morning when you put them in, put your feet in your shoes, you're standing in the shoes of Jesus. Jesus Christ, God the Father, sees you in Jesus Christ. And when God sees Jesus, he sees you in Jesus' shoes. There's a reciprocity there. But don't think for a moment that even though positionally we're perfect in Christ, that in practice we're not. That we are. We can grow in Christ. Think that way. Think future, not past. Think together, not alone. And here it is in a sentence. Forget the past, focus on the future, befriend other runners, and finish the race. And some of you in this room, maybe as believers, have gotten off track altogether. You've backslidden, you're out of the will of God, and you know it. And if you were to stand before God today, you do not have the peace that you're living the life he called you to do, to live. And I'm telling you, it's no accident that you're here today. Today is the day that God's calling you to get back on the track and run. And even if you strike out, if the devil's telling you that you're a loser and that you're no good, there are no losers with God. For some of you who are older, you will remember the name Ethel Waters that used to sing at the Billy Graham Crusades. And she went through a tremendous, terrific childhood. And she said, God don't make no junk. You're not junk in the eyes of God. You're very special and precious to him. I want to close this morning with a fascinating illustration, at least to me it is, and it's also a true story. Did you know that the longest marathon in the world is not 26 miles, plus miles? But there's something called an ultra marathon that takes place in Sydney, Australia, known as the ultra marathon. And the ultra marathon is an amazing thing because it lasts for 543.7 miles. And I want to tell you the story that happened in 1983 at this marathon. They all showed up, about 150 runners, and this is well documented. You can watch this on YouTube. And they were all fit and proper. They had on their Nike shoes. They had all the sports equipment and everything ready to run. And they saw this guy walk up that they thought was just an old farmer. Let me tell you something about him. He was 61 years old. He was not only 61 years old, he was toothless. Didn't have a tooth in his head. He was not only a 61-year-old toothless guy, he was a farmer. And he was a shepherd. And he was wearing a pair of work boots and had galoshes over top of them. And he walked up to the bench and he said, I want to run in the race. Everyone laughed. You can't make it 1 mile, much less 543.7 miles. And he said, I want to enter the race. They gave him a number. They gave him number 64. And the gun goes off and he runs. His name is Cliff Young. Now let me tell you the backstory to Cliff. Cliff grew up on a sheep farm in Australia. shepherding is big in Australia. It was a 2,000-acre farm, and they had 2,000 sheep. And from a young lad through his adolescent years into young adulthood, it was Cliff's job when there were storms, because they had no horses, they had no wagons, but he had to gather the sheep on foot. And when his father would send him out after a storm to see if the sheep were okay, it would take him 2 to 3 days to get all the sheep gathered in so they could get a count and make sure all of them were okay. So the race begins. Cliff Young starts the race. The gun goes off. And when he begins, everyone starts laughing, because this is how they described it. They said he looked like an old man in a leisurely shuffle going down the road like this in his work boots. And they all laughed, and they didn't think that they would make it very far. And the way he was running, now remember, this is a guy running over 500 miles in work boots and galoshes. And you need to know that 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, finally, Cliff Young shuffled across the tape in the finish line. And he won the race ahead of everyone. And not by a couple of seconds, not by a few minutes, but by 9 hours ahead of any other runner in the ultramarathon. You say, how did he do it? He did it because he didn't listen to what everyone was saying. Some of the reason that you guys are not running the race that God set before you is that you're listening to everyone but God. Everyone is telling you this is what everyone else does. This is what the world does. What they forgot to tell Cliff Young is that the way they train for these races is to run 18 hours a day and then sleep for 6 hours and get up and run again. No one told Cliff that, so he ran for 5 days, 4 hours, and 14 minutes without sleep. And his shuffle got him in 9 hours ahead of everyone. He became a sensation in Australia. And then the athletes begin to study the film and the video of his race, and they call it the Cliff Young Shuffle, and they're literally training runners today to run like Cliff did. Now, he gave up his boots, and he does wear tennis shoes. I watched another video of him. But they realized that this is a guy that was focused not on the immediate, but he had the end in sight, and he was moving forward, and he won the race. The weirdest thing in the world is that today they're training others to run like that. Paul's trying to give us information how to run the race. Go figure. What's the point? You win the race with Jesus by endurance to finish what he's called you to. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to that book says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Christian walk is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got it in you because you have Jesus Christ in your life, you just get up and run. You don't have to impress us with your spiritual Nikes or anything else, but you just get up and say, "Jesus, this is who I am. I'm going to run the race to the end." So get on your marks. Get ready.